Would you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation? We're in Revelation, last book of the Bible. Going to be seeing what will happen. Right now, we're on the things that are happening. Revelation is, he says, write what you have seen, what was shown, and tells John to write what is and but also what will be. So we'll get to the what will be when we get to chapter 4. Right now we're on chapter 2. We're on the messages to the churches. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 3. And then I'll read verse 6. We're going to get half of this church done today. I'd hope to do one church a week. That's not going to happen. But we're going to look at what Jesus is telling this church and how we can see that in any church. Look what it says. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now go down to verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I can't do it. Okay, we're just going to read it through, okay? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Like I said, we're going to get partway through that today, but I wanted you to hear it in the whole context of it. Because it's so important that we catch the relationship here. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for what you have shown us in writing to this church. Because, Father, this is a problem in churches throughout the ages. And every one of these seven churches have issues that are going on in churches that can be throughout the ages. But, Lord, I thank you for how you have presented this in love and how you have presented this in a way that would help this church, this local church there in Ephesus, Father, and what they were dealing with. Help us glean from this what you desire. Help us to learn from each one of these churches. And help us, Lord God, to be sensitive to your moving from your word through your Spirit. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. As we get into this, I want to remind you that John the Apostle wrote Revelation. He did so from God. God gave it to Jesus, his son, to give to the angels, to give to John, so that John could give it to us, could give it to these churches, could give it to the world. So the author is truly God, and yet John the Apostle is writing this, and he did so with a purpose. The purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ. In all of this, what we're going to see is who Jesus Christ is and how he works. And especially as we go through the churches, we'll see how he works today. We've already seen that the Trinity, the whole Trinity, was involved in the grace, giving out this grace, and the vision that he had on Patmos, the description of Jesus and how he relates to the church today. We've already seen that, how he works in the church, his majesty, his glory, how amazing he was. John saw it and he fell down as dead. And John had been with Jesus. He had followed him for 3 years. So he knew him, and yet he fell down as dead because of the majesty of what he saw there. So Jesus is, he's God. He's God Almighty, and this is shown in the picture we have. But then Jesus himself reached out and said, stop being afraid. Get up. And he gave even more about himself. We learned that last week. But now we're going to be looking at the seven churches. Now remember, seven is the complete number in Scripture, the number for completeness. So it's not just that God loves these seven local churches in these places. What he's saying is that these churches represent how he is working, how Jesus is working in the church today. So this is how a representation of it. So we can take this and look at any of the aspects in our local church of how it is working in each church that is named. And there's different things going on in each church. So these were local churches. If Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna, all these were towns that had a church in them. And they all had different issues, different problems going on. And he addresses each one. But these can be representative of any church in any age. So we can look at churches now. We can say, well, that's sort of like Smyrna, and that's sort of like Philadelphia. And right, we can kind of see that. But also, I believe this is a representative, it's a prophecy of the church down through the years. The history of the church, and we'll see that. This church, I believe, represents the apostolic age, the age in which the church began. And they started out this way. They started with the teaching of the apostles, and they were very strong, and yet they had this one issue going on. And we'll get to that. But here, the first thing I want to do is as we get into this, is remind you that he is revealing Jesus Christ. John is revealing Christ and how he is working today, even today in the churches, how he worked then and how he works now. He's revealing Christ. Look what he says. Excuse me. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. To the angel. Now remember, we looked at the word angel last week. It's not the angels in heaven. The word is used oftentimes in the New Testament of a messenger. It's used of John's disciples. They called them messengers. And that's the word itself. Angelos in the Greek means messenger. Oftentimes it's used for angelic beings. But here it's used for, I believe, the leadership of the church. Because John is writing to them saying, to the angels, say this or teach this. And so it would be God telling John to teach the angels to give to the churches. And that's, I don't believe that's how he works. But God is telling John to write this to the leaders of the church, to the messengers that go to these churches. So what we're seeing here, excuse me, is instruction to the leadership of the church. But I want you to see the word church here. It's the word in the original meaning. It's ecclesia. It's a assembly. The assembly there in Ephesus. Now I want you to see this. It's important that we understand this in all seven churches. He's talking about the organization of the church, not the organism of the church. There's a difference. Right? Now he wants to instruct the organism of the church. He wants to build up the organism of the church. Because as we look at this, we say, well, who is the church? Well, we are the church. Christians are the church. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you call God of the universe your daddy, your father, your Abba, then you are part of the church, right? That's the organism of the church. That's every Christian in the world. They're part of that church. That's part of that organism. But the organization, the structure of the church, is what we're talking about. And it involves the organism. But it's the structure of the church. It's kind of like the Baptist church in Bonaparte. We are the Baptist church in Bonaparte. right? We're the Bonaparte Baptist. This is our church, okay? And it's who we are. It's what we do. Now, we're going to see the organism, the individual Christians. We're going to see that at the end of each church, he gives an admonishment to them, to the people of the church. All right, but here we're talking about the structure of the church. It's kind of like saying, well, we are the church in Bonaparte. We're the Baptist church in Bonaparte. We are not the church in Iowa City. We are not the church in Burlington because we don't attend that church. That's not that structure, that organization. We're not part of that. Part of the organism of the church, but we're not part of that organization. I believe he's talking to about the organizations of the church here in the city, because it's important. It's important how we, as a church in Bonaparte, portray Christ. It's vital how we portray Christ, and that's what he's addressing here. He's saying, look, you who are in Ephesus, you that are attending this church in Ephesus, you that belong to this church in Ephesus, you're on a lampstand. You are the light in this community. And here's what you have going for you, and here's where you need to work at it. Okay? So Christ is giving instruction for the organization of the church here. And he's giving admonition for the organism. He's giving admonition for the people. And he'll do that at the end of every church. He gives an admonition to the people of the church, the Christians there. But here we're talking about the organization. I believe he's talking to the leadership and the people themselves, the whole organization of the church. But he describes himself this way. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. The one who holds the seven stars. Now remember, the seven stars were the seven angels of the churches, or the leaders. So we know that Christ is the one who is in control of the leadership in the churches and the churches themselves, even though there are many in the churches themselves and the leadership of the churches that aren't listening to Christ. Yet he is the one who has set the church in Bonaparte on this lampstand for this community. He is the one who set the church in Ephesus on that lampstand for that community. He is in charge. And that's why he gives some very firm admonitions when we get to the end of this. But what we see in that description, and in every church he describes himself differently. What we see in that description is that not only is he in charge, but look what it says about what he does. It says, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Who walks among them. Because you know what? We often think of Christ and John, when he saw what Christ looked like in his majesty, he fell down as dead, remember? But we often look at Christ as, oh, well, you know, he's just there if I need him. He's a friend, and he's a companion, and he's, you know, we ush it and we gush it. And he is our friend, and he is our companion, but yet he is majestic and he is amazing. But he's not complacent. In the church in Ephesus, in our church, he is not complacent. He doesn't just stand in the middle of the churches. Remember, that was the picture that John got. He is in the midst of the churches. The seven golden lampstands were around him, and he is in the middle, which means he is the center of our worship. But he doesn't just stand there. He walks among the churches. It says that right here. He walks among the lampstands, the golden lampstands, those important lampstands to God. He is moving in the church. He is moving in the churches today. And he is moving in the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an amazing, amazing place. But I want you to remember that we're revealing Christ here. And as we reveal him, we see how we react to them. And we're blessed if we hear it, if we read it, and also if we heed what he says. But as we look at this, he says in verse 2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. I know that. Now, as I said, Ephesus was an amazing place. Ephesus was a city, now think about this, Because Bonaparte is a city of, what, 400 or so? 350, 400, somewhere in there. Ephesus had about somewhere, as far as we can tell, somewhere between 250 and 500,000 people. So Ephesus was more like Kansas City or Minneapolis, or, you know, we look at those cities and we're going, whoa, those are, you know, to us, those are big cities. Now, if you go down to Kansas City, they'd say, oh, this is normal. Oh, look at New York. That's a big city. But this was a massive city, very important city in that day, very important. It was on the trade route. It was one that so many people went through. But the city was exceedingly steeped in the magic arts, the mystic arts. The Temple of Diana was there. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Huge, massive temple to the goddess Diana. And I would describe their tradition said that out of heaven came the idol that was worshipped, the idol of Diana, or Artemis, you might say. But it was just grotesque. But it was very exceedingly sensuous, and I would describe it to you, but it would be embarrassing to describe to you. All right, it was, but the sensuality was the big thing, huge thing. In fact, the temple was massive, and the temple was very rich. One of the reasons they had over 1,000 what they call priestesses, it was prostitutes. They had 1,000 women there who were prostitutes. That would sell their bodies for the prince, for the temple. And so the temple ended up being one of the major banking areas in the whole region. One of the most prolific banks in the whole region was that temple, right there in that temple. But the whole area was so entrenched in mysticism and magic. Remember, as when Paul was there, how they made such a stir because one of the gals that was a slave, one of the slaves that could was actually demon possessed and would tell people's fortunes. They released from the demon. They threw the demon out, and the people who were making money on it made such a huge problem that they caused a riot in town. 25,000 people went into that one auditorium. They just yelled for 2 hours straight, causing a riot. Right, so they were very steeped in money. They were very steeped in the mysticism and stuff like that. And Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla had gone there first, and then Apollos came later. And then Paul had come on his second missionary, I believe he stopped there, but on his third missionary journey, he stayed there for 3 years. That's one of the places he stayed the longest. He was there for 3 years teaching the church, teaching the people. He established the church, and then he was teaching the church. So they had a lot of input. They had a lot of sound doctrinal teaching. And this, but they were in the midst of this 500,000 people who were exceedingly sensuous and who were very rich, 500,000. So they were a small entity in this huge, massive evilness going on. But they thrived. Their doctrine was sound. Look what it says. It says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. The word know, there's two words in the original for know. One of them is gnosko, and it means to, I'm growing in knowledge. I'm learning of what you're doing here. I'm learning of this. And the other one is oida. And this is that word. And it's always in the perfect tense. I know completely, and it's an intuitive knowledge. Jesus is saying, I completely understand, fully know exactly what's going on. I know all of your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. Three things. Deeds, toil, perseverance. Deeds are the work or the workmanship. These people were not lazy. They were not just doing their own thing all the time. They were seeking to do what was right for God. And your toil, you say, well, deeds and toil are kind of the same thing. I mean, toil is labor. But the problem with that, you could also translate the word toil into mean distress or trouble. So they were not only working, but they were having trouble in their work. They were having opposition with what they were doing for the Lord, what they were seeking to do. And when you have opposition, when you have trouble or trials, what does Scripture say about that in Romans chapter 5 and James chapter 1? It's count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because that trial brings about perseverance. Look at the next thing. He says, I know your perseverance. So it shows that what God says is true. They were having troubles. They were having problems with their work, with what they were seeking to do for God, and that brought about perseverance. The word perseverance means endurance or patience, to endure in spite of the problems, in spite of the attacks that they were having. They were doing it. They were going forward. So their doctrine was sound. It says, I know your deeds, your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. The word men is not really in there. It's evil. That you cannot tolerate what is evil. And he describes what is evil by saying, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not, for you found them to be false or lying. So people were coming in and disrupting the truth. And it says right there, and you cannot tolerate evil men. The word cannot is that word dunamis. It's, you know, power. You have no power to endure what is evil. The word tolerate means to endure. You have no power to endure what is evil. They knew evil when they saw it because they knew the truth of God's word. They tested people's word by God's word. You say, well, wait a second. They didn't have God's word. Yes, they did. They had the Old Testament for sure. They had 3 years of Paul teaching them. And they also had the letter that Paul wrote to them. Because remember, now we're talking 40 years after Paul left. It's about 40 years since Paul had been there. They had the letter Paul wrote to them. They probably had the letter to the Philippian church, the letter to the Galatians. The Colossian church, they probably had most of Paul's writings, all of Paul's writings. They probably had the first writings that John made. And Peter, they would have had most of Scripture probably. And they had taken that and they had applied it in their life. In fact, when Paul was there on his... As Paul went through there on his way to Jerusalem, on his final leg of his journey, he said in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 on, he said this to the people in Ephesus. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So Paul gave them that admonishment. He said, look, watch out. And they did it. They were doing it. He said, you can't tolerate evil. I know that. This is Jesus speaking, remember. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate evil. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they're not. They're lying. You put them to the test. You know what the test of apostleship is, that they had learned directly from Christ. And you caught them at it. So these were people who had come in to do the wrong thing. And look at verse 3. And you have perseverance. Oops. You have perseverance. And have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. You have perseverance. Again, we come back to that word perseverance. You have perseverance. How do we gain perseverance? How did they gain it? Through troubles, through trials. When is it that we need God the most? When things are going good? when I'm just happy and floating along, when all my kids are behaving? Never. Right? When do we need God the most? It's when we come to a situation where we don't know what to do, where we can't control it. That's when we need God the most. What do you think happened in this country after 9/11? All of a sudden, the churches were full the next week. Isn't that amazing? Of course, it waned off. But we need God the most when we come to the place where we can't control something. And that's what builds perseverance or endurance. And perseverance, according to Romans 5, builds proven character, and proven character builds hope. So if you want to have hope in God, you go through the process. Go through the process of standing for Christ. And when you're ridiculed or whatever for it, you persevere. You continue to stand. You continue to trust in Christ. Even though the world says, hey, don't do it. Hey, you can do it better than that. You don't need him as a crutch. You don't need God as a crutch. No, you don't use God as a crutch. Use him as the Lord of your life to lead you, to guide you. And you gain perseverance. And that's what they had done. That's what they had done for 40 years. This was probably the second generation of the church and some of the third generation of the church. It wasn't, most likely it wasn't just the original people in the church. A lot like those in Hebrews. But in verse 3 it says, you have perseverance and have endured for what? My name's sake. And the word for there is the word dia in the original. It means through. Through my name's sake. How come they endure these problems? How come they endure the trials? Through the name of Christ. Through my name's sake. Through the name of Christ. Folks, it wasn't because they were such cool people. It wasn't because they were so strong. It wasn't because they were so smart. It was because of the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what that looks like to the world? Foolishness. The world will condemn you and say, you know what? You believe in Christ. If you're standing in Christ, you're just foolish. You're just looking for a crutch. You're just... And guess what? To the world, that's true. To the world, it's true. But the world has no hope. Has no hope because they're not standing on the truth. So when it comes to 9/11 or whatever, the world panics. When it comes to standing on death's door, people panic. Why? Because they don't have any hope. And yet we have hope. This church here, they were doing the right thing. They were toiling, they were working, they had projects, and they were accomplishing these projects, and they were causing problems. These projects that they were accomplishing, these outreaches that the church had, were causing problems. And they were enduring through those problems and gaining perseverance from it because of or through the name of Christ. And it says, and you have not grown weary. The word grown weary means to give up. You've not given up because of it. Yes, sometimes Christianity is hard. Yes, serving God is hard at times. But it says you haven't given up. These people have been doing this for 40 years and they had been doing it right, but they had a problem. They had one issue that was interfering with the structure of the church, interfering with the light that the church was giving out to the community, and we're going to look at that next week. I hate this because I want to put it all in, but go to verse 6. Go to verse 6. He says, yet this you do have, because he said, this I have against you in verse 4, you don't have. Well, in verse 6 he said, yet, the word yet is Allah, it means, but on the complete other hand, you are having this. You are having this. Look what it says. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That you detest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Some of these people whom they had tested. Remember, back in verse 2, whom they had tested and found to be evil, found to be false? I believe it was probably the Nicolaitans. Now, the problem is we don't have a huge amount of information on exactly who they are. But I want you to see this. Number one, look what it says. You hate the what? You hate the Nicolaitans? No. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Just as I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Jesus didn't hate people. In fact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But he couldn't condone the deeds, and neither could this church. This church was looking at the deeds in the Nicolaitans. Now, there's two prominent theories on who these people were. Number one, they were people who came in and said, hey, I'm an apostle. Look, came into the church, tried to sway the church. I'm an apostle. I should get hierarchy. You should follow me. You should do exactly as I say because I know what's going on. All right? So it was people who sought to be leaders, sought to take over the hierarchy of the church. In fact, in that theory, it's what led up to the Catholic system. You have the Pope and you have bishops and all that, the hierarchy system. And you can have it in many churches. When we get to Pergamum and two churches, it's going to be Pergamum, and it also mentions the Nicolaitans in response to Balaam and Jezebel. And say, well, you know, with Jezebel, you have that hierarchy. So there's possibilities there, but I don't believe that's what he's talking about. The most prominent theory, and I believe the right one, is that the Nicolaitans were a sect that are just beginning here, but were very prominent in the second century. And it was started from a man named Nicholas, who we see in Acts, beginning of Acts, who was one of the deacons that was picked, along with Stephen, one of the first deacons. There was a man named Nicholas. And according to church tradition, he became apostate, and he decided, you know what, he saw so much of the change that was going on in Acts and the change to the grace of God, and he took that too far beyond. And he said, you know what, he started what's called the antinomian Gnostics. Antinomian means against the law. Gnostics is that the thinking is so much more important than anything else. And so what that meant was he started a group that said, you know what, we don't need to worry about the law of God. God's grace and his love covers everything, so we can do whatever we want in this body. We can be as sensuous as we desire in this body, which fit very well in Ephesus. We can do whatever we want because this body's going to die and it's going to go into the grave, but my soul will be saved. And so that's popular Gnostic thinking, but it's attributed actually to this guy who was chosen as a deacon, if it's true. And yet later on he said, you know what, since we're under grace, we can do whatever we want. In fact, with this group, what they said was, you should be as sensuous as you can. You should go and commit any kind of sensual problem because that way you can master it in your body. The only way to master it is to go and do it. And so there's huge problems with that throughout the rest of Scripture. But what he was saying is that God's grace trumps everything else about God. Trumps the law. Trumps his justice. Trumps his word. Trumps the rest of God's word. That's dangerous grace. That's what I call dangerous grace. And God's grace is amazing, and it is great, but it is not given to negate any other part of God's word. But Ephesus itself was a cesspool of sensuality. And I've talked to people who see that God's grace that way, but it's an exceedingly fleshly way to look at God's grace. When we look at God's grace through our flesh, then it gives us freedom to do whatever we want, to sin any way we want. And what does God's word say about that? Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that God's grace can abound? Meganoita, may it never be. Why? Because we're dead to sin. We've died to sin. Should we continue living in it? Instead of having God live through us, let sin live through us? So this was the most prominent explanation. And then as we get into Pergamum with Balaam, that's what he used. That's what Balaam used for the downfall of Israel. God wouldn't let him curse Israel. So what does he do? He tells the king, hey, just get your women to infiltrate and intermarry with Israel, and God will curse them himself. to use that sensual nature. So most likely, that's what the Nicolaitans were. And God said, or Jesus said, look, you hate them just like I hate them. Either way is what God hates. Because both of those ways are relying on a fleshly view of Christianity, not on dependence on God. But this is a very sound church, doctrinally. They're very willing to serve. They're not afraid of hard work. They're dependable. They're learning from their toil and their trouble. They're gaining perseverance. They're staying the course. They're confident in Christ. And it sounds really good, doesn't it? And it is good. And that's the deal. You know what? This is Jesus himself complimenting this church, telling them that this is a good thing. This is what I see in you, and it's so encouraging, so good. But he says, you have this issue, this one issue that affects what you are doing, affects all this. And we're going to learn of that next week, because it's amazing what he says about it. Not only affects it, but this is going to have an amazing effect on your future. That's what he tells this church. Remember, the organization of the church. You know, each church represents an area of time. I believe this is the apostolic age. But what is our takeaway today? What can we learn from this today? Well, Christ commended them. What they were doing was right. Except they were doing it according to their own desire. They were doing it, I want to get into this so bad, because the heart of this, the whole heart of this message is going to come next week. It's not going to be here this week, right? But they were doing the right thing. There can still be a problem. Even when they're doing the right thing, there can still be a problem. And it's not wrong to stay the course of God's truth. Stay the course of God's word, just like they were. Even in times of trouble, even when it goes against modern culture, what does the truth of God go against today? Modern culture? Are you kidding? What are they debating in America today? Everything that said right here in the word is wrong. They're trying to say is right. Why? It comes down to sensuality. It comes down to fleshly desires. And it's so easy to see today. It was harder to see when I was growing up. It's so easy to see today how the sensuous nature of people, and how they're trying to change everything because of that. And this church in this city, in Ephesus, it was a little bitty church in a huge, massive town that was having all sorts of problems, because what they were presenting was purity and truth, and what the town was presenting was sensuous nature and everything wrong. So they were going through this, but they had a problem. They still needed to work on a problem. You know, folks, we need to understand that it's not wrong to stay true to God's word. We need to understand there's still work. We still need to work hard to share the gospel, to disciple others, to encourage and uplift others, to stay faithful through Jesus' name. But there's another, we need to understand the heart of it, and we're going to get to that next week. But you know, we cannot do this. We cannot have any part of this if we don't know Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you've never trusted Christ to be your Lord, your Savior, I would invite you today. Become a part of his family. It means eternity. It means forever. We're talking eternal life rather than eternal death. So it's highly important that you know that you are part of God's family, part of the church, right? Not so that you can gain anything except life. So that you can be God's children. If you've never trusted Christ, I would invite you today, please, ask me later, ask somebody that you know is saved, the same thing. If you have trusted Christ, then know this. It's not wrong to continue doing what we're doing. It's not wrong to continue. The deal Wednesday night that Isaac was talking about was amazing. It was amazing. And I just happened to be on Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And the kids were asking questions, and we're jam-packed down there. And I know some of those kids don't know the Lord, and it was so cool. Why? This is an outreach of this church, right? A Wednesday night program, and there's an outreach. We have a five-day club coming up, and we had the dodgeball tournament, and we have the water balloon deal in the summer. We have outreaches going on in our church, and this is good, and this is great, and these should be, and this should be our heart. But the problem is we also need to make sure we have the heart behind it, because that's what this church's problem was. Man, I want to get into this. Okay, we're going to save it. We'll do that next week, I promise. We'll get into the heart of the matter, right? But yes, we need to have these hours. We need to be reaching out with the truth. These people were doctrinally sound. They had the truth down. We need to have the truth down in the same way. And also have the heart we're going to be talking about next week. Folks, God loves our church just like he did Ephesus, just like he does Pergamum, just like Smyrna, just like Philadelphia, all these churches. And God is walking among us the same way he's working in our life. Let's listen to him. Let's listen to the admonitions he gives to each church and apply them to our life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you, Lord, for what you have to say. These people were doing the right things. Lord, they had their doctrine down, which is highly important to know what they believe, even to be able to test those who came in and said something against what they believe, to test them by your word, by your truth, not to test them by what they feel, but by your truth. And Lord, they found people who were false because of that. Father, what they were doing, they were working hard at, and they were doing well. Lord, they had a problem with the heart, and I pray that the heart motivation, I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at that next week in each of the churches, that we might apply something from each of the churches to our life. Father God, I thank you so much for your commendation to them, that you commended them for their work and their toil and their perseverance, the fact that they were staying the course in the midst of troubles, they were staying the course. Lord God, help us to stay the course in the midst of what's going on in America, to stay the course, to stay faithful to your word of truth. Father, we love you in Christ's name. Amen.